Still got your Bibles open to Mark chapter 5. If you'd look there, I'll read just a few of these verses together and then we'll pray. You've already stood for the reading of God's words. I won't ask you to stand again, but look with me, if you would, at Mark chapter number 5 and beginning in verse number 22. It says that, "Behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet." Right away, we know that something unusual is happening here, because broadly speaking, the rulers of the synagogue, this guy's not necessarily a Pharisee or a Sadducee. We'll get into a little bit what it means that he's a ruler of the synagogue, but he is an official. He is an important person in the religious power structure of the day. And for him to be falling down at Jesus' feet is an enormously unusual thing. It was probably not a popular thing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who no doubt came to this man's synagogue and used it as a place of teaching and fellowship. And here is this guy who is a power that be in religious circles, falling down at the feet of Jesus. And we're going to see why in the very next verse, verse 23. It says that he besought him greatly. The besought there is an old-fashioned word. We don't use it a lot anymore, which is really too bad. It's a great, great word, and it means to just beg desperately. It's an earnest pleading. It is with the whole body and with the whole spirit, with the whole mind and the whole emotion, just a desperate pleading. He's not just making a request here. He's not just asking. He is beseeching. And he besought him greatly, saying, "My little daughter lieth at the point of death." His little girl is not just sick. She is ready to die at any moment. She's right now at the point of death. And so he says to Jesus, he says, "I pray thee, come." He comes and falls down at the feet of Jesus. He says, "Please, would you come with me? My little girl is sick and ready to die." He says, "Jesus, would you come and lay hands on her that she may be healed and she shall live?" He's got this very clear vision of what he wants done. This is not just a generalized, "God, please help all those who are struggling" kind of prayer. He's begging Jesus for something very specific. He says, "Would you come? Would you lay hands on her? Because you could heal her. And if you do, she'll live." And verse 24 says, "And Jesus went with him." I love these little, just these very simple phrases in the Bible that carry really so much meaning if we'll really get our arms around it. Here comes this guy who could have been an enemy of Christ, who's part of the power structure that set itself up to oppose Christ. It's part of the same system that is going to lie about him, the system that is going to recruit and pay false witnesses to lie about him, that is going to spit on him, that is going to mock him, that is ultimately going to preside over him being nailed to a cross. This is the system of which this guy is not just a part, but a leader of. But Jesus went with him. He comes and falls at Jesus' feet and says, "Please." And Jesus went with him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, God, for this portion of Scripture. Lord, I want to say thank you for, in your eternal word, writing down the story of Jairus. That God, even now, so many centuries later, that we might read it. And that just as you had something to say to Jairus, you have something to say to us. Lord, you know how sharply I always feel just my own shortness and inadequacy anytime I stand behind this pulpit and open your word. But God, these are your people. They've come to hear from you. Lord, would you please help me to not in any way hinder or get in the way of what it is that you would like to say. But I thank you for just how much you've used this portion of scripture just in my life. God, you know it's just my really earnest desire that you might be able to use it in the lives of every person here. We know that you want to. Would you give us ears to hear? Would you give us hearts that might be able to take in what it is that you'd like to say? We thank you for how wonderful you are. Wonderful you are to broken people, people that are sometimes at odds with you, that you're so good to us. Thank you. Would you help us now? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. If you've got your outlines this morning there in your worship folders and would like to follow along, there's some blanks in there that you can fill in as we go, or of course you're welcome to just listen as we go. Jairus and his daughter this morning. The first thing is we begin to meet Jairus. We don't know very much about his daughter other than that she is sick to the point of death. But the Bible tells us a little bit more about Jairus, and it's worth looking at him, what he was like, what we can gather about him from the scriptures here, and as we begin to understand what his encounter with Jesus was like, what it meant, what happened afterwards, and then we'll conclude with what does this mean for us? What should we today take away from the lessons here of Jairus? So first of all, as we meet Jairus, we see that he was a ruler of the synagogue. The Bible says that he was a ruler of the synagogue. And in the Greek there, in the original Greek, that is all one word. It's archosynagos. Jairus is an archosynagos, which means ruler of the synagogue. And this is a little bit of a different office than, say, the Pharisees or the Sadducees or some of those teachers that we see Christ interacting with more in the Gospels. They were the teachers. They were the leaders. Here, the archosynagogues, he's the guy who's really like in charge of the actual building, if you will. He's in charge of the synagogue itself, which he's not a custodian. Do not misunderstand. This position is enormously important. In some ways, more influential, more powerful than even the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers, because he directed the services. He would have been in charge of deciding who is going to teach on Saturday. And of course, Saturday is the Sabbath day. When the Jews would gather to worship, that was the day on which God rested, was Saturday. And so he was the guy that was in charge of saying, all right, who's going to teach in this service? Who's on the roster? And if somebody was going off base, because he had responsibilities too to make sure that the correct doctrines were being taught. And so if they ended up with some teacher that was teaching things that were against the word of God or had some incredible moral failing or something like that and disqualified themselves from being in the pulpit and teaching, he was responsible for overseeing those things. He selected the teachers and readers. He ensured that all things were done decently and in order. And so he's an enormously important and influential person in the community. And I would say to you too, and the Bible isn't necessarily clear on this, but I don't think I'm out of line to think that he was beloved by the people. It seems to me that the people that he served in the community held him in some esteem and affection. And I say that based on just the crowds that followed him through this whole event. If you look there at verse 24, you'll see that it says that Jesus went with him and much people followed him and thronged him. It is not perfectly clear. The language here is not perfectly clear. If we were talking about Jairus or Christ, my reading of this is that it's both. Christ, of course, at this point has performed enough miracles, has gained enough fame in that regard that crowds follow and throng him everywhere he goes. But the press, so as we get into the story, and we looked at it some last Sunday, because here beginning in verse 25, the story sort of switches, the spotlight moves from Jairus to the woman sick 12 years with the issue of blood. And she, in the press, comes up to get a hold of just the hem of Christ's garment. Right? And the implication of the story is that this is an unusually large and jostling crowd. It's commented on a couple of times in the text. And I think you disagree with this, that's all right. But I think this is an indication of the fact that Jairus's, the people are invested in what happens to him. They care about what's going to happen to him and to his daughter. So Jairus is a ruler of the synagogue, but let her be. He's also a desperate father. He's a desperate father. This is why I believed that this was going to be the most difficult message, and we shall still see. Because I, and many of you here today, know what it means to be a desperate father. I am one of these. Just looking across the room, I know that many of you are also. We have a number of you in the room here even this morning who have had to bury your children. We have many of you in the room this morning who your children are not walking with God. They're off into the wilderness somewhere and in great heaviness, spiritual death. Many of you in the room here this morning have children who are very, very sick. Children that are struggling in ways that break our hearts as parents. And for all of us who are in that boat, and that's many of us in the room this morning, we understand the desperation of Jairus. Even those of you who are maybe not even parents, I think we have some window into what it's like to just be desperate for somebody that we care about. And Jairus is a desperate father. We can see that in the great humility at the feet of Jesus. He is not resting on his authority. He is not coming to Christ as a ruler. He's coming to Christ desperate. May I just suggest to you this morning that when life has knocked you to your knees, you are in a great position to go ahead and pray. And here he comes, falling down at the feet of Jesus, desperate for his daughter. I would make a suggestion here also this morning, just a little bit even as a side note, but that Jairus is a good model of fatherhood. So much brokenness in our world around fathers. Many of you a lot of the counseling I end up doing with people who end up in difficulty, it's always just sort of amazing to me how much hurt and how much loss originates in a broken relationship with dad. And it makes it hard for people sometimes is when the Bible talks about God as our heavenly Father. Makes it hard sometimes. I think that's why why the devil has so viciously attacked the whole notion of fatherhood, is because the devil knows that if he can really mess up our relationship with dad, that if there's just something in our hearts that will project that onto God, that when we hear that God is our great heavenly Father, that we'll then naturally apply some of that brokenness to God. But may I just say to you this morning that God is a wonderful Father. Better than Jairus. Some of you need me to hear that, say that again. God is a better father than Jairus is. Many of you, maybe you don't know what it would be like to have your father just be just broken and in tears and just desperate on your behalf. And I'm sorry for that. I'm sorry that maybe you never got to see your dad be just desperate for your well-being. But Jairus here is desperate for his kid's well-being. And may I say to you that God is just that. His heart for your well-being is so much greater than Jairus' heart for his kid's well-being. Psalms 103, verse 13, don't take my word for that. There's much scripture we could bring to bear, but I love the Psalms on subjects like this. In the Psalms 103, 13, the Bible says, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Now, pity has taken on a little bit of a bad rap in our culture today. Sometimes when you hear the word pity, people think, oh, I don't need your pity, don't pity me. But that's not the sense of it here. The pity here, the idea is just a great heaviness in the heart. It is your hurt in my heart. That's what this word is. This pity here is as like as a father feels the hurt of his children in his heart, so God feels your hurt in his heart. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says there's no hurt that you have gone through that has not also made God hurt. My wife is better at this than I am. But I'm learning things from her. So often with Evangeline, she's been through so much terrible terribleness in the hospitals and things. Generally, they kick the parents out of the room for that stuff. They say, you can't stay in here for this, because they don't want to have to peel the parent off of them as they try to treat the kid. And I toughed it out for as many of those as I could. But there came a point where when they said, you guys need to leave the room, I just did. But not Heather. Heather was never once outside of the room for any of that. Heather has tasted every medication Evangeline is on. She has, I mean, they won't do the surgeries on her that they've done on Evangeline. But Heather's just committed to be there for every part of what Evangeline goes through. And I'm trying to get better at that myself. And we do. We have these thoughts where, you know, a couple of nights ago, I was in the room with Evangeline, and she's really having a difficult time not sleeping. And it's, you know, it's the middle of the night. It's 1 o'clock, and she's up, and 2 o'clock, and she's up again, and 3 o'clock, she's up again. And sometimes I start to, you know, you're just like, you're so tired. And I just start to think, boy, why can't you just sleep? You know, you stop being rational. And then sometimes I'll have this thought, and it's a good one. It's a spiritual thought. It's a God-like thought of, I can be here with her. I can be here with her. And I actually then, when I have that thought, it changes it into being much more of a blessing. I've reached the point now where I know that someday I'm going to miss it. And if you think I'm a good father, you are mistaken if you don't think that God is a million times of a better father than I will ever be. God is for you. All right. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. Evangeline sometimes does things that are inconvenient for us. She'll vomit, you know. Sometimes, you know, part of the seizures or things like that, she'll throw up or do things like that. It's a little less than she used to, but she has different kinds of accidents and things like that that go along with her medical condition. And we really try to get her. We say, Evangeline, if you've got to puke, at least get onto the hard floor, right? Just at least come onto the linoleum. Amen? Mothers? But sometimes she doesn't make it. Sometimes it just right there onto the couch and onto the carpet. And sometimes it takes me a second, but we don't get mad. She doesn't get a spanking for puking on the carpet. Just say amen. And in fact, one of the things I've learned to do that I'm not great at either is I hug her first, which gets stuff on my shirt, it gets stuff on my clothes, but she's scared. And I just want her to know that I love her more than I care about getting puke on my shirt. And so I've ruined shirts. And I would ruin every shirt to give my kid one hug when she's scared. And sometimes we feel like, oh man, we've messed up so many times, we've done so many bad things, and we've, you know, God's been patient with us, but we just keep throwing up all over God's carpet. Help me now. This is good preaching. You may not realize this yet. They don't teach this kind of preaching at Bible school, I want you to know. But Jesus, the Bible says, knoweth our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. He knows that sometimes we're just going to puke on the carpet. He knows that. It's okay. He'll hug you first. And then he'll clean the vomit up. God doesn't want you just walking around covered in puke. Just say amen. He wants to wipe that up. He wants to clean that up. That's what God does. But God will hug you first. God is a wonderful Father. And here we have a desperate father who in his desperation is a good model of what fatherhood is supposed to look like. Okay. He was also a man of faith. He was a man of faith. He comes with his great faith. He says, Jesus, if you would just come and lay hands on her, she may be healed and live. This is an expression of great faith in Christ. He believes that Jesus is willing and able to heal. And it's a reminder that the Bible says in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. God rewards those who will diligently seek him. God is not impressed by this man's office. He is not impressed by his money or by his friends. But Jesus is impressed. He does take notice of the fact that this man is a man of faith. You are not going to impress God with your good behavior. You're not going to impress God with your job title. You're not going to impress God with your track record. But you can impress God if you just come and believe that he is and that he'll answer. God delights to answer prayers of faith. He delights in it. And he delights here to answer the prayer of this man of faith. And then fourthly, he has this vision of hope. He has this specific request. This is not a generalized prayer. This is not now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And it is not just a rote recitation of Christian words. May I say to you, there is a great danger sometimes in Christians that I love the prayers of brand new Christians. I love them because they haven't learned how to pray yet. And they're great. They stumble around, they use the wrong words. Some of the things they pray for aren't doctrinally correct, but they're honest. And it's a great thing. I once did this. We had a kid who was here on a Wednesday night, and it was many, many years ago. I wasn't a pastor yet or anything, and I was teaching the kids, and some kid, their cat had run away, and it had been like weeks ago or whatever like that, and the kid like wanted to pray that their cat was going to come back, right? And I was just like, oh, this is not going to work out. That cat is dead. I grew up on a farm. I know how this goes. Kitty is in happy hunting ground. And I wanted to explain to this kid that this is not really what we should be praying for. And I kind of tried, and the kid was just determined. And I was like, all right. And so we prayed. Do you want to know what the rest of the story is? That cat showed back up the next day. So, you know, just talk to God like you believe he is and like he can do something. Amen? He had a specific request. He knew what he was looking for. He said, Jesus, would you come? Would you lay hands? Would you heal? He had this vision of the end result. He said, she shall live. You see that there at the end of verse 23? And she shall live. He has a vision for what he wants. He knows exactly what he's asking Jesus for, what the end result is. He says, I want my daughter to live. And if you would come, you could lay hands on her, you could heal her. If you heal her, she'll live. He's got every step worked out. Jesus, you're going to come, you're going to put your hands on her, you're going to heal her, and then she's going to live. He's got the vision of the whole thing. He can see it all. Having that kind of hope is an important thing. Early on when Evangeline was sick, the Lord gave us the 27th Psalm. If you come take my Bible here after the service and you turn to 27th Psalm, you will see it is labeled in my Bible Evangeline's Psalm. It's my daughter's Psalm. And almost at the very end, the second to last verse says, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Over and over, God has used this in my life. Because I believe I'm going to see the goodness of God in heaven, in eternity. I believe that. I believe that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for me, that where I am, that where he is, there I may be also. I can't wait. But I got to get through today. I'm worried about tomorrow. And I had fainted unless I believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Not just someday, but now. If I didn't have some hope that I was going to see the goodness of God here, I'd just pass out, I think, sometimes. And that's Jairus. He is at the point of passing out. He's fallen down here at the feet of Jesus. He is beseeching him greatly. Greatly is not a word that needs to be attached to beseeching. Beseeching is already great. But the Bible says he besought him greatly. He's at the point of fainting. And the reason he hasn't is because he believes he is going to see the goodness of God in the land of the living. He is hanging on by a thread, and that thread is, I have a vision of hope. I'm going to see something good. So then he's there at Jesus. Second point, and then Jesus. A couple things about Jesus just briefly this morning. First of all, Jesus was willing to go. I've already commented on this, and so I won't belabor it now, but what a wonderful, wonderful Bible truth that Jesus is willing to go. I don't know if you maybe recognize, if you grew up around Christianity, if you grew up around the church, maybe this is old news to you, but Christian, it ought to never, never, never cease to amaze us that Jesus is willing to go. He's here on a mission. He's only got a couple of years. He's got 3 years to get his work done. And they're going to nail him to a cross. And he's going to pay for every sin. And he's going to rise triumphantly again and ascend to the right hand of the Father and send the Comforter to come and be with us. And he's just got this short window of time. But here's a guy that's not on the agenda, that's not on the schedule. And he comes and he falls down at his feet. And Jesus says, well, I'll go with you. That Jesus is not too busy. That Jesus is not too important, that he's willing to go. We talked about it a little bit in the new member class this morning. How many of you would say amen that you're grateful this morning that Jesus did not just stay in heaven waiting for us to figure out how to get there? What a wonderful thing that Jesus didn't just look down from his throne in heaven and say, what a mess! I wouldn't touch that planet with a 10-foot pole. Right? So astronauts always comment on that. You know, the guys that have orbited the moon or been to the International Space Station, they say, it looks so pretty from really far away. But Jesus, knowing all about the ugliness and all about our brokenness, came not for the beautiful, but came for the broken. Matthew 18:11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And he came so humbly. He's going to, by the way, when he comes again, he's coming the way you think he ought to come. Whatever it is you think about how Jesus ought to come, you don't even know the half, amen? I mean, you can just feel bad for the poor apostle John as God is trying to get him to eke out the words about what he's seeing, amen? Here he comes. in clouds of glory on a white horse with a vesture dipped in blood and a name written on his thigh, King of kings and Lord of lords, and a sharp sword out of his mouth. Like, what does that even mean? Right? It's going to be awesome. But that's not how he came first. How'd he come first? To an embarrassed couple. So poor they couldn't even make the appropriate offering for a firstborn son. So unwelcome they ended up in a manger to give birth. With shepherds in attendance, not princes. The kings didn't come till later. They had to figure it out themselves. God only invited the shepherds. But Jesus was willing to go. Philippians 2:7 says, Jesus made himself of no reputation. He took on him the form of a servant and was made in likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus was willing to go. Jesus was willing to go. Secondly, Jesus was willing to go, but then Jesus was delayed. He was delayed. Jairus comes and falls at his feet and he says, please, my daughter's at the point of death. And Jesus says, okay, I'll come. And so he goes with him, but along the way, the crowd begins to throng him. The Bible doesn't say what Jairus thought about this, but those of us who are desperate parents, I think maybe have some insight into what Jairus must have been thinking. He said, don't you understand? She's not just sick. She's at the point of death. Could you give him a little room? Could we maybe move this along a little quicker? And I just can't help but think that his heart must have sunk a little when some woman who shouldn't have been there, who was unclean, who should not have been out in public, who should not have been in the crowd, elbowed her way through and grabbed a hold of Jesus' coat, and now Jesus has stopped and talking to her instead of getting back to my house where my daughter's dying. But that's exactly what happened. We read about it there in verse 25. There's a certain woman that had an issue of blood 12 years. She's unclean. She's not supposed to be out in public like this. But here she is. And she takes a hold of Jesus' garment. And she's healed. Verse 30, look at verse 30 there in our text. It says, and Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue or power had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, who touched my clothes? He stops, turns around, and then proceeds to have a conversation with this lady. Which we looked at how wonderful that was for this woman. Last Sunday we looked at what a wonderful, wonderful act of mercy and loving kindness as Jesus turns around to find this woman and says, daughter. And when you begin to understand the story of Jairus here, there's some clues for us in this. Jairus is very concerned about his daughter, but Jesus is very concerned about all of his daughters. Jesus does not play favorites. The woman who is unclean and broke is just as much of a priority as the important man with a job at the temple. But he was delayed. Three thoughts about delay. I don't have time for this like I was hoping, but first of all, God's delays are often unpleasant for us. You can say amen to that in church. It's okay. God's delays are often unpleasant for us. Psalm 69:3, the psalmist understood this so well. He said, I am weary of my crying. You ever cried so much you finally just got tired of crying? My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. That's in the Bible. God's delays are unpleasant. But God's delays are always for a good reason. One of the things that's most powerful to me in this story is how the two, when you put together the woman, sick 12 years, right in the middle of Jairus. At first it seems kind of odd. Why do we start telling the story of Jairus? then tell the story of the woman with the issue of blood, and then go back to Jairus' story. It seems like an unusual way to tell a story until you realize, as I have, that one of the key takeaways from this is that when God is delayed, it is for a good reason. Now, Jairus was there and got to see the woman maybe healed. But often we don't get to see what God is doing while he makes us wait. You think, well, what possible value could God making me wait have? We can only see this much of the picture. Even that might be arrogant, to think that we can see that much of what God is doing. God's delays are for a good reason. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now, this is, of course, speaking specifically about salvation, but I want you to know that people are like, well, where's God? Where's God? The world's such a mess and things are so wrong. If there really is a God, why is he letting all this stuff go on? Why doesn't he show up and clean all this up? And as they complain and rail about God being so slow, fail to realize that if God had been any quicker, they'd be in hell. And God doesn't love you any more than he loves them. And so don't lock the door behind you the minute you get into church. I'm so glad I'm here. Nobody else, lock. And church is one thing, but I'm talking about the gospel now. I'm talking about getting to heaven, amen. And God's delays finally are not permanent. Luke 18:7, "Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto them, though he bear long with them?" The Bible says, will not God avenge his own elect? Will not God answer the prayers of those whom he loves? He will, though he bear long with them. God may not do it when you think he should, but God will make everything right. God will take the crooked things and make them straight. God will take the high things and make them low. He will take the low things and make them high. The cast down will be exalted. The exalted will be cast down. And everything will be set as it is ought to be. But it just may not happen right when you think it should. And so his instruction here to Jairus is, be not afraid, only believe. Because something really bad is about to happen during the delay. You say, delay is one thing, but what if during the delay it goes irrevocably sideways? You say, oh, delay is fine, and sometimes in churches and in Christians we can fall into this trap of sort of bumper sticker sort of encouragement. You all know what I'm saying? My poor wife, she taught at the ladies' tea, and what a blessing that was. I heard such good reports from the ladies' tea, and she was so burdened about teaching how. She rewrote her thing like 3 times. It was just like, I don't know what I'm doing, and I shouldn't be doing this, and Sandy should do this, and I was just trying to peel her up off the floor to get her to go, and which she does for me, so that's fair. And as I was trying to encourage her, I said, well, you know, God doesn't call, she's like, I'm not qualified to do this. And I said, well, you know, God doesn't call the qualified. And she gave me this look like this. And I thought maybe she didn't know the rest of the saying. So I said, he qualifies the called. And she made a sound that I can only roughly approximate. Sensing danger. I said to her, I have some more bumper stickers if you think they might help you. Happily she laughed. But we do that sometimes, don't we? We have this tendency to be just like, well, God works all things together for good. That's in the Bible. How many of you read that? How many of you believe that's true? How many of you have been in a situation where things are going really, 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 really bad, and somebody says to you, well, you know, this too shall pass, or God's going to work it out for good, and you wanted to punch him straight in the throat. Pow, right here. It's church, so you're afraid to admit it. I understand. I'll just go first. Repeatedly. Repeatedly. Because some of these things are fine when things are not really that bad, you know. But when things are real bad, it's fine to say, hey, you know, God's delays aren't permanent. God's delays are for a good reason. But what about when God's delays and somebody dies? What about when you're waiting for God to do something and then it finally, that's just it. Look at verse 35. It says, while he yet spake, he's talking to the woman. He's talking to the woman with the issue of blood who's been healed, and he's given her some consolation and saying these incredibly kind things to her. And while he's still talking to her, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter's dead. You're too slow. You didn't get it done in time. It's too late now. You did your best. You came. You fell down. You begged. Jesus agreed to go. But it didn't happen in time. She's dead now. Why troublest thou the master any further? He says, just come on home with me. We have a funeral to plan. Your wife needs you. The rest of your family needs you, Jairus, because your daughter's dead. So just leave this crowd and come home. Verse 36, Jesus heard the word that was spoken. And he saith to the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. This is not a bumper sticker kind of saying. It would be if it came from me. If I said to my wife, don't be afraid, just believe. If she said that to me, if I said that to you, if you said that to me, eh. But Jesus said, don't be afraid. Just believe. I'll remind you, Jesus has not yet raised anybody from the dead. It's important to understand, he's healed a lot of sick people. But there have not been any resurrections yet. So this is a big ask to Jairus, to say, just believe. Psalm 23:4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Jesus gives the same instruction to us as he gave to Jairus. He said, I know you're in the valley of the shadow of death, but I'm here with you. Jesus says, I'm still going to go with you. You're going to go home to a dead daughter, but I got good news for you. I'm going to go home with you. Jesus didn't turn around at the valley of the shadow of death and go back. Jesus continued with him through the valley. Fear will cast out belief, but belief will cast out fear. Jesus said, don't be afraid, only believe. So what happened next? Death and life. First of all, I'm commenting on this some already. We see that not only is his daughter dead, but there's the death of a vision here. Because it's not just his daughter that's dead. I mean, that's the key thing, of course. And I'm not minimizing that in the slightest, of course. But the other thing that's died here that sometimes people miss maybe until you've lived through something like this, and many of you are already nodding, you already know what I'm talking about. Because it's not just the thing that died, it's not just the thing that went wrong, it's not just the collapse, it's the vision you had of how it was going to go that also died. You had a picture of what was going to happen. And it's not just that that thing didn't happen, but that whole vision now is never going to come to be. You had an idea of how it was going to go. And when the thing dies, so does the vision. We've struggled with this. I've struggled with this so powerfully. My daughter is still alive, thank God. God's answered this prayer for us, where I have fallen down at the feet of Jesus specifically twice to beg for her life. And both times, after saying goodbye to her and handing her over to the doctors, we have gotten her back. I mean, received her in a figure back twice. But the death of a vision, too, I don't relate to it the way that some of you, I know some of you here today have actually buried your kids. And I have nothing to say except that just my heart goes out to you. I know I don't understand. But the death of a vision part I do understand, because there's all these things that we thought, you know, when we were pregnant and when Evangeline was first born, and you know, when she was pregnant, I quit my job and went into business for myself, and you know, because I was just like, oh man, I don't want to just have a desk job and go to the office. Like, I want to have a job where I can take my kid with me, you know, and you know, my kid's gonna go with me, and we're gonna go and we're gonna work together, and we're just gonna spend time with dad, and we're just gonna do all this stuff together. And it's just like, it takes a while, years, before it really lands that none of that's going to happen. And just that death of that vision, you just have this idea of how things are going to go. And when she's first sick and everything's first going wrong, and we're praying, we're having prayer meetings, and we brought her to church and anointed her with oil, and all the deacons and elders would lay hands on her and prayed for her. And you're just like, you're so, and we're doctors, therapies, and medicines, and just, we're just going to do it. And at some point, it's just no. Job 30. Job said, he hath cast me into the mire, and I am become like dust and ashes. I cry unto thee, and thou dost not hear me. I stand up, and thou regardest me not. So that's in the Bible. The Bible's a surprising book. Psalms 102:9, I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. Death of a vision. But that's not the end of the story. There's an arise coming. There's an arise coming. Look at verse 36. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he says unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and he seeth the tumult. There's a great just uproar at the house, because they've just suffered this incredible loss, and Jesus didn't get there in time. And them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. They were familiar with what death looks like. She's been dead for a little while now. And he says, no, she's not dead, she's only sleeping. They laughed at him. So he kicked him out. Verse 40. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother, the damsel, and them that were with them, the immediate family, and he entereth into where the damsel was lying. And he took her by the hand, and he said unto her, Talithai kumai. It's Aramaic. The rest of this is all written in Greek. This part's in Aramaic. He saith unto her, Talithai kumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. Talithai means damsel. That's right. That's a correct interpretation of it. But in the Aramaic, it comes from the root words that mean little and precious. It's the little one. It's the precious one. That's the sense of damsel here. It's little one. It's precious one. Kumai, rise. Stand up. Precious one, stand up. Arise. That's quite the thing to say to somebody who's dead. Precious one, stand up. Talithai kumai. 2 Timothy 1:10 says, but now is manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death. Did you know that Jesus Christ abolished it? He can just ban it. It's no longer allowed. Huh? Do you know who Jesus Christ is? Do you know the power of him? If he tells you to stand up, being dead is not a good reason to not obey. I mean, who are we talking about? This is Jesus now. He says, little one, arise. So, of course, she did, because Jesus told her to. Jesus has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so we see here, let us see the greater miracle. We see the greater miracle. What did the Father ask for? He asked for Jesus to come and heal his daughter. And Jesus did not come and heal his daughter. He got a no on his request and suffered through the death of his vision. But I want you to see that waiting on the other side of the death of his vision, on the other side of the no to his prayer, is something greater. Something greater than what he asked for. Because look at verse 42. Straight away the damsel arose and walked. For she was the age of 12 years. I can't help but think that that's pointed out to us a little bit, because how many of you remember from last Sunday how long the woman with the issue of blood had been suffering? 12 years. These stories are in parallel to each other, because there's this long delay, this 12 years of waiting for this woman before the healing comes. And we commented on that extensively last Sunday. And here, though, the wait is not that long. She's not dead for even a day before Jesus arrives. And she's just a 12-year-old girl. But I think the Lord is telling us this to help us see here that delay is really preparation for a greater miracle. In John 12:24, Jesus said, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Corn's good stuff. You can eat it. Keep it in a jar. But if you plant it in the ground, it can make more corn. So often this is God's way. The Bible hammers this over and over and over again, and I do not like it. Full disclosure here this morning, I am preaching this to you, but between you and me, I would not do it this way. But you're all grateful I'm not God. That's good news. I think about Moses, who tried to deliver his people and got rejected by his own people and cast out into the wilderness, spent 40 years in the backside of the desert before God ever used him to deliver his people. I think about Abraham and Sarah, who God promised a kid to, and then waited until they were too old, until it was impossible for them to have children anymore. I think about Joseph, who had a vision of the great things God was going to do in him and in his family, and then got betrayed by his family, sold into slavery, lied about, and placed into a foreign prison. I think about the disciples who followed Christ and left everything behind to follow him, who watched him get nailed to a cross or fled before they could even get that far with Jesus, watched it all come to dust and ashes. I think about David, anointed king as a young man, kills a lion, kills a bear, and then a vindictive king comes after him, and he's living in caves and on the run for his life. God's anointed man. I think about Job, who lost everything, and at the low point is literally sitting in the ashes of his burned down home, using a broken jar to scrape the boils off of his skin. I think about Elijah, who after Mount Carmel and It seems like an initial revival that just fizzles out. And when he sees that, he goes and he sits under a bush in the wilderness and says, I'm just going to lay here until I'm dead. I think about Paul, who gets the burden to go and preach to the Gentiles, and then gets lied about and accused and locked into a prison, and for political purposes is left in that prison for years. And I think about all these stories and so many more in the Bible and think that verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. Listen, if you're going through great heaviness, if you're living through death or the death of a vision or all of the above, Jesus' words apply to you just like they did to Moses and to Abraham and to Joseph and to his disciples and to David and to Job and to Elijah and to Paul and to you and to me. Therefore, what ought we to do? Three thoughts as we close the sermon. Three thoughts. Therefore what? A, Jesus gives life to the dead. If there's one thing you take from the sermon this morning, I hope that this will be there up at the top of your list, and that is that Jesus gives life to the dead. Dear God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I preach my fair share of funerals. You've been to them yourselves. Sometimes they're for people that we love. I remember Barry and Pastor Asbury. Started this church and mentored me into the ministry. The man I still wish all this, it's an unusual week where I don't wish I could call him and ask him a question. But I want to tell you this morning, he's not dead. He's not dead. I mean, I can take you to where his body's buried, but that's not him. Jesus gives life to the dead. Tom's more alive than he's ever been. Ephesians 2:1, the Bible says, you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. God gives spiritual life. That's the most important, but he gives physical life too. He gives physical life here to this girl. She died again later, of course. But if she trusted Christ as her Savior, I like to think that she did, then we're going to meet her someday. She's going to get a resurrection body just like Jesus has his resurrection body. The world may laugh at you and say it's all over. When you say it's not over, that death is not the end, that Jesus is the one who gives life to the dead, they may laugh you to scorn the same way they laughed Jesus to scorn. They may say, what are you, crazy? She's only sleeping? That's stupid. She's dead. But they haven't heard Jesus say, arise yet. Because he gives life to the dead. One day Jesus will say, precious one, arise. Secondly, God's delay is preparation for a greater miracle. God's delay is preparation for a greater miracle. I do not believe that God delays except to do a greater miracle. I struggle with this belief that I have. You all know that. You come to church here any length of time, you know that your pastor struggles with this belief. Some days this is a very tenuous belief that I have. Some days the way I live and the way I think gives no evidence that I believe this at all. But God is working on me. You can pray for me specifically in this area. Those of you who have lived through the death of a vision, you understand. I just would like to say to you, I understand also. I'm not mad at you when you struggle to believe. Because I'm the captain of that boat. But I do believe it. Not because I've even experienced it yet. I'm still there where Jesus says, be not afraid, only believe. I haven't gotten to see the end of it yet. But I know Jesus. I do. It's one of the great, great things about being a Christian is that you don't just have to know about Jesus. You can get to know him. Jesus has been so good to me over and over so many times. I have a stone Ebenezer. I just believe that Jesus did not haul me, dragging, kicking and screaming, reluctant, rock-headed Josh this far just to give up on me now. He hauled me this far up the mountain. I just believe he's got a good enough hold in the scruff of my neck. He can get me to the top. So I'm just trying not to struggle too much on the way. Knowing this, James says, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. If God could just teach me patience a little faster. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And then in James 5, he picks the theme back up in chapter 5. He says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts. You don't harvest the same day you plant. You have to wait. God says, be patient. Establish your hearts. Because his patient, God's not asking us to be patient because he's slow or distracted or doesn't care. He's asking us to be patient because he's doing something greater than what we are asking him for. If it weren't, he would answer your prayer immediately. I've seen God do that over and over. You all know what I'm talking about. You've been there for that. You ask for God something and it comes down right then. I've seen God answer prayers while we were praying. Been in prayer meeting and see God do it while we were there at the table. If God's not slow or distracted, if he says wait, it's because there's something greater. Romans 8:18, for I reckon the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. When you see how glorious it is, what God is doing, you're going to say it's not even worth comparing the suffering I went through to get there. And finally, be not afraid, only believe. Please don't hear that from your pastor this morning. If it were just me saying this, I would not say it to you. I hope you believe me when I tell you. I am very careful now to not try to hand bumper stickers to people. To try to not have somebody who's bleeding out in front of me all over the floor, who's just desperate and lost and embarrassed, and to say, here's a Band-Aid. Because for me, this is a Band-Aid. But if this morning you would hear this from Jesus, it's life and health and hope and peace. Because Jesus said, don't be afraid. This week, over and over, I've just, not audibly, but just in the quietness of my own heart, over and over this week, I've just had this reassurance from Jesus. And you know, Evangeline's still sick and she's still not doing well. And I have my moments where I just still am freaking out. But every time that fear just starts to rise up in my heart this week, I think it's because somebody's praying for me. Jesus just say, don't be afraid. You can trust me. And that's it. That's what I need. And then I'm like, okay. If I hear it from him, that's good enough. I can take that. Don't be afraid that God doesn't love you. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. It is impossible for Jesus to love you more than he loves you. If you think Jesus is willing to die for you and not willing to help you through your trial, you are confused. You have listened to a lie of the enemy if you think Jesus loves you enough to die for you but not enough to help you. Greater love hath no man than what Christ has already demonstrated for us. Do not be afraid that God does not love you. Sometimes the devil tries to convince us when we are waiting on God that we are waiting because we are unimportant, because we are broken, because God does not care, because God does not love. It is not true. On the authority of the Word of God, I say to you this morning, it is not true. Secondly, you ought to trust God. He's our refuge. He's worth waiting for. Do you believe that God is worth waiting for? Sometimes God says, don't take it out of the oven yet. It's not done cooking. That's less fun when you're the one that's in the oven. But God knows what he's doing. And what he's cooking, if you will, is worth waiting for. Psalm 62, David said, truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He's my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. You don't have to clean your prayers up. You can pray just like Job, just like David. Just pour your heart out before him. Why? He's safe. God's a safe one. People say sometimes that I'm a kind of a transparent preacher, and I am. I figure you'll all figure me out eventually anyway. There's no point in pretending. But I'm not as honest with you all as I am with God, because he already knows it all. And God's safe. It's safe to pour your heart out to God. And closing, God uses waiting to accomplish good. I know I've already preached this, and so we're just putting a bow on top of it here now. God uses our waiting to accomplish something good. We glory in tribulation also because we know that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. We're literally trading trials for hope. You're cashing in trials and getting back hope. And hope is better because hope maketh not ashamed. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost that's given unto us. Psalms 27, Evangeline Psalm, this is the end of it. I had fainted, unless I believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. And he shall strengthen mine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. God did not leave Moses in failure and exile. Moses knew how to be a prince, but he needed to learn how to be a shepherd first. That 40 years was not wasted in the wilderness because Moses learned to be a shepherd, and that's what God wanted, not a prince. Abraham and Sarah were too old to have kids until they learned to trust God for the impossible. Joseph saved the whole world and his family from starvation from his perch in Egypt. The disciples learned the truth of the gospel and that Jesus forgives sins. That scene that seemed like the worst defeat ever, Jesus dying on the cross, was the moment of greatest victory. David learned to rely on God during the dark times. Job was made a spectacle to angels and an encouragement to all who suffer. I think about how often I and how many of you have been encouraged by the story of Job, and you think, what a sad thing for Job. But how many countless millions blessed by the testimony of Job? I think about Elijah, who after his deep depression and wanting to die, went on to train the next generation, to find Elisha and to train him who did even greater things than he did. I think about Paul. I don't know if you know this, but almost the entirety of your New Testament was written from prison cells. What seemed like a terrible setback to him, I want to go, I want to preach, and instead I'm holed up here in prison, was the thing that gave him time to write. And Jairus, who got a front row seat, not just to a healing. Thousands at this point have had a front row seat to Christ's healing power. But Jairus was the first to get a front row seat to a resurrection. Maybe you're looking for a healing this morning, but God's planning a resurrection. If every head had bowed and every eye had closed, and Sister Irene, if you're able to come and play, and I know I'm a little over time, but before we leave, please, before you start thinking about what's next, Would you please spend just a moment, give God an opportunity to say something specifically to you here this morning? What is it that God wanted to say to you? I am painfully aware that if this message just came from a man, even one who means well, that there's no power in it. I am so aware. Because I've been on the receiving end of some of that. It's a nice sentiment. It's a nice thought. It's an encouraging word, maybe even. But it's just too shallow to make a difference. It just skims across the surface of what actually needs to get done. Today, if you leave here just having heard from me, I am sorry for wasting your time. Because my burden for you this morning, what I have just been praying and seeking the Lord for, is that you might hear from Him this morning. Because every one of you, in a different way, needs to hear from Jesus. Don't be afraid. Just believe. Maybe there's somebody here this morning who doesn't even just need to hear that. There's somebody here who needs to hear Jesus say, "Precious one, arise." You say, "You know, I'm not Jairus. I'm the girl on the table." Do you know that Jesus gives life to the dead? Maybe it's something else. Maybe you're just dealing with the delay and you don't know where it's going to go yet. And you need to, along with Evangeline Psalm, you need to say, "Wait on the Lord and be of good courage." I don't know what it is. Whatever it is, now's the moment. I'm going to stop talking. You talk to God. Say, "Lord, I need to hear from you now. God, would you say something to my heart?" Whatever it is, you do that business with Him. In a moment, we're going to sing. But first, you take that time, just you and the Lord.